I think last week I mentioned and thought we need to break this up, and for the sake of food, my brisket, Super Bowl, and the importance of this topic, I'm going to break this sermon up too, just because this is pretty important, and I know I get talking pretty fast sometimes and can get on some topics that I don't want to rush. But I mentioned last week, today's the Super Bowl, the He Gets Us campaign. It's going to be a $20 million campaign to buy two commercials, or first half, second half, apparently, about a group that's wanting to talk about Jesus. Get people talking about Jesus. He gets us. And so this is from their website. So what could possibly be louder and more powerful than hate? Love can. But not just any love. Confounding love. Unconditional love. Sacrificial love. The love we see in Jesus. This shocking and even revolutionary figure who challenged the status quo of his time, who spoke out against the religious and political leaders of his day, who advocated for the marginalized and oppressed, but who always, always, always loved others despite their identity, beliefs, or values. Jesus showed us the path to human flourishing and fulfillment was to love others as ourself, even if it cost you your life. And then later in that, the website and literature, they are looking to have a shift from a negative public perception of Christians and the church and towards that Jesus that I just read, the Jesus in their literature there. Is that the real Jesus? We've been talking about the gospel. This is part two, sort of the reality, the implications. Last week we had the Lord's Supper and just the gospel facts. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because we're looking at the same verses and drawing out some important, very important aspects about the Jesus of the Bible. The real Jesus, and what is most important. And so, as Paul's been writing this, just very good, this is almost a summary because I don't want to spend too much on time if you were here last week, but writing to a church in Corinth that they didn't understand what it meant to be true Christians. We'll just keep it simple like that. And there were a lot of problems and divisions, and their view of what it meant to be spiritual and mature. Paul says, no, that's not what the gospel should mean or look like in your lives. And so as we've been going through, the idea of disordered public worship is ultimately because of disordered belief. And that is a true statement, that you don't practice what you don't believe. And if you don't understand, belief determines your behavior. And that's very important when it comes to the church. And the gospel, and specifically the resurrection and all of chapter 15, the importance of the resurrection and how that should impact our lives. And so I'll click through these as I'm reading the first 11 verses from the 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel facts. And so he's reiterating, remember, this is what I preached, others have preached. I didn't make this up. You believe this stuff, right? Well, here's what it should look like in your life. So, beginning of verse 1, remind you, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so all the apostles, you receive this. It's consistent. This is what it should look like. And so last week, the first point we touched on, trusting in the gospel is the only way of salvation. Folks, this is a Christian church. I don't like all the names, you know, a born-again church, Christian, fundamentalist Christian, evangelical Christian. We are Christians. You either are. There's three kinds of people in the world. Wait, no, three kinds of people, those who can count and those who can't. No. Christians and non-Christians, ultimately, when it comes to eternity. And so we talked about the gospel. Paul, the Philippian jailer, the gospel concisely stated is when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe, not something to do, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, believe what? That's where sometimes our English word believing. Well, we are believing in ultimately the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. And that's what Paul wrote some of those gospel facts about the death, burial, bodily resurrection. Well, believe. That word, see, sometimes words have to be defined, and ultimately for us, they need to be defined biblically. So there are belief entails, to keep it somewhat simple, three aspects of true or belief or saving faith. Saving faith involves knowledge of who Christ is. You have to sort of know the facts. That's the intellectual components. He is God the Son, death, burial, bodily resurrection, Lord. That to a Hebrew, you know, to Paul, Lord. He is God the Son. Jesus touched on this. Somebody asked me about this earlier, that Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua, which means in Hebrew, Jehovah, Yahweh is salvation. What a great name for Jesus. Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. He is the promised Redeemer that God, throughout Scripture, all the way from back in Genesis chapter 3, a coming Redeemer that is going to save God's people for Israel in the Old Testament, for us in the New Testament. So you have to know those facts, if you will. Then also, though, you have to accept those facts of who he is and what he did. In other words, it's not, oh yeah, I know what you Christians believe. You have to accept those. You have to believe that those are true. And this is, then the danger of that is, in James, for example, James says, you believe there is one God. Hey, that's great. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know the gospel facts, but are they saved? Well, that third aspect then is where the rubber hits the road for us. And my challenge, this is one of those messages, in fact, the disclaimer, this is an intense, heavy topic. And as a pastor, my ultimate concern, and I answer to God ultimately for how I took care of you people, is making sure you understand the centrality of the gospel in this case, and then, of course, ramifications in life. And we'll get to that some next week. And folks, and that's what brings me joy, is to see folks excited and understanding this, because this is one of those topics that has eternal consequences. So then also, not only knowing the facts, accepting them, but trusting. In fact, a Latin term is fiducia, where we are trusting in Christ alone to save. Christ alone. trusting that. Not anything we do. And here's the danger in a church, you know, in all churches, different denominations, the problem can be more or less, but also with what we'll touch on here with who is Jesus, not anything we can do. You are not nice enough, good enough people to stand before a holy God. Works righteousness is very dangerous in the church. And that is something that can get in the way of true saving faith. So an illustration about what believe, because when we hear, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. But that can only, if it doesn't go beyond your head, you're missing the point. One illustration I've heard, do you believe in Abraham Lincoln? You know, that's a historical fact. Oh, yeah, that's historical knowledge. Sure, I believe in Abraham Lincoln. Do I believe in my wife? What does that mean? I think she exists. Georgia, do you exist? It goes beyond that, doesn't it? Do I trust her as a wife? And so that captures a little bit of the essence. It's not head knowledge, folks. It's what is your trust in this life and looking forward to the next in. Historically, a little history. So Calvinists, we've a good historian here. In the Reformation, I preached sermons on this back in, goodness, almost 11 years ago, but the five sola, Latin term, alone. Solas coming out of the Reformation. All of us, whatever our background, have been impacted by the Reformation. Even if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, the Reformation impacted what the Roman Catholics and the Counter-Reformation. So this has impacted culture, theology, etc. But some of the five solas, the first one, which was called the formal cause. What was the playbook for the Reformation, ultimately? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. At Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God, Scripture, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Scripture has to inform our worldview ultimately. Now, commentaries and tradition and reason, that's all can be very helpful. But that was part of what the, you know, think of Martin Luther, here I stand, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture and evident reason, I will not recant. Not man's doctrine, what God says. And actually, and I didn't show this last week, so recognize this, Chuck? Chuck is a Lord of the Rings aficionado, shall I say, but he's given me some swords. This is sword, Word of God. Like that segue? Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But this is Sting. How many of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings? And if you saw the movies, this was the one that Frodo carried, and Bilbo, I think, earlier. But a sword that was used that, what did it do when there were orcs around, Chuck? It glowed blue, so, all right, there's no orcs in here today. But made out of special steel. But this is, you know, I had to show this off. That's why. That's the whole purpose for that. Give you a breath of air from all the heavy-duty stuff. But the Word of God, like a sword that can cut straight to who we are, folks, that's central to the church. And in this church family, that's one of the things we do, and I appreciate your appreciation of that. So sola scriptura, sola fide, faith. So scripture alone, faith alone. That was what was called the material cause, if you know about logic and things like that. But material cause, that was what was most important in the Reformation, that it's faith alone, not what we do, not paying indulgences or a lot of the corruption of the church of the day, but it was faith alone. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, work for your salvation, him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Faith alone. It has to start there. Now, there's place for work. We'll talk about that, especially next week. But that doesn't make us right before God. Okay? So it's a faith that is not alone, but faith alone that produces. Sola gratia, grace alone. That's what I read in Ephesians 2. Most of us know that verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We in the church are pretty good at boasting about what we do. And we take pride in that, and sort of we take our eyes off of what God has done as to what we do. And there's just a couple more. Solus Christus, Christ alone. When it comes to Jesus, in Colossians 2 or 1, for example, Jesus needs to have preeminence in our lives, not prominence. There's a difference, isn't there? Prominence. Oh, yeah, Jesus. I like Jesus. He's nice. He gets us. No, he is preeminent because the object of our faith ultimately is tied to saving faith. And so then now, here you go, Chuck. The Lord of the Rings, the Ring of Power. And what did people call this? My precious. Isildur's Bane. But that the whole, but written by J.R. Tolkien, Christian. Now it's good, but precious. You know, this is what then corrupted, of course, in the book. But the centrality of Christ, obviously much more than any ring. Jesus, preeminence, preciousness. Now, what else did this ring do, if those of you that saw the movie? This is what Chuck was hoping. Those who put it on made him disappear. That was thrown in there too, just to show you the cool stuff. And I'm not disappearing. And then finally, soli Deo, to the glory of God alone. So the gospel, folks, trusting it, not just head knowledge. A lot of folks sit in pews that have a head knowledge, but have not trusted the gospel. That's dangerous. So what about then the atonement? Big word. Paul talked about a vain belief. You've believed in vain. If the gospel facts are not true, if Jesus didn't get up out of the grave, what are we wasting our time here for? That's because that's not, if it's not true what he did, then we'll get to that in a couple weeks about the results that we're still in our sin. But also if we didn't truly trust, we are believing in vain. Biblically, there are different understandings of what the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross. Sorry, you're going to take some good medicine here. This is serious stuff. There are what are called subjective theories. The idea of Jesus, which Jesus? Well, he's a good example. Well, of course he is. And that example, you know, there, I won't belabor you on groups today that still have that effect. One, written by a Frenchman, of course, the moral influence. What Jesus did on the cross was so loving that it just melts our hearts and we want to love him more. Okay, well, yeah, that demonstration, supreme love, moral influence, that's great. And if you know Peter Abelard's history, he struggled with lady friends. Another one is written by a good lawyer. The idea of Jesus, God, or God, by sacrificing his son, made such a statement against his anger at sin governmentally that display of wrath then now ought to draw us to Jesus. Because he gets us. And so now this goes back to the commercial that God can use this. Anytime you get people talking about Jesus, that's good. But if you give them the wrong Jesus, you can lead people astray. Because some of the other literature coming out of this group, that Jesus is the world's most radical love activists. Okay, true, but how do they mean it? Because what do we think of when we think of activism? Our messaging has been about what Jesus modeled, example, what he taught, example, and what he experienced. I mean, be like Jesus. If he suffered, so should you. And there's some truth to that. But if that's your primary function, folks, if you haven't figured out, that is not what the Bible teaches and can be dangerous. And then, I appreciate the statement, part of this outreach is to raise the respect and relevancy of Jesus. Relevancy, okay? I'm okay with that if properly understood, but we need to make Jesus relevant so people will like him more. Folks, are you getting this? The subjective Jesus, he's a nice guy, he gets us, and if you've seen some of the commercials, they're very well done, but they are emphasizing the humanity of Jesus and what he did versus ultimately as a sacrifice for sin. That's the next major point. And just a guy named James Denny wrote a book called The Death of Christ. And so he says, just listen, observe, in effect, that a man jumping off a pier yelling, "I love you, world," before he sinks to the bottom would be considered a misguided madman. But if he jumps off the pier to save someone who is drowning and gives his life in the process, he becomes a real hero. So Jesus' death must be more than a vague declaration of love. It must be an actual achievement. All right, did you catch that? An actual achievement. Love, absolutely, for God so loved the world. But it's not just a demonstration. Jesus had to accomplish something. Not to warm your hearts, not to be an example in and of itself, because that's not going to get you anywhere. Jesus had to do something. And so, the atonement, here's a big term alert, the penal substitutionary, penalty substitutionary, where Jesus paid the penalty and died in your place, in my place. Objective accomplishing. A penalty for the, we don't like this, deserved wrath of God against sin. Sin is worse than we think it is. Do we really think that God is holy and that cannot abide? And so how does he take care of sin? Jesus had to be that sacrifice. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Billy Graham's not good enough. Mother Teresa's not good enough. Apart from what Jesus did, folks, that is central. Central to the gospel and who we are in Christ. And part of the picture, consistent with the Old Testament, think of all the sacrifice and the blood. Ooh, there's an awful lot of blood in the Old Testament. Why was that? You know, think of the Exodus. A lamb that lived with the kids for 4 days. We love that little lamb. Well, now we kill it and we take the blood and we put it around the doorpost of the house and the angel of death will pass over. It's a Jewish festival of Passover when the Exodus, when the Jews came out. Or think of Passover, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that the blood, the one time the high priest was able to take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And then they had another goat that they sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat, where they symbolically laid the sin of the people on this goat and then sent it out into the wilderness. All of that pictured what Christ objectively had to do for your sin and my sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We'll get into this next week. So it's not just all past. How does that impact our lives today? What kind of lives do we live? Oh, there's ramifications, implications. But right now we need to get the horse before the cart, because ultimately it's what Jesus did, by whose stripes you were healed. John Stott, you probably heard the name, here's another quote, in The Cross of Christ, summarizing basically, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Alas, and did my sovereign bleed, Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Do you believe that? Well, I guess ultimately it doesn't matter what you believe. Is it true? And it is, folks. And it does matter. I want you to believe that. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. We are so good at justifying ourselves. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Folks, that's the objective achievement of the atonement, what Jesus did. So what Paul was saying, death, burial, resurrection. And so I wanted to amplify on that. Oh, yeah, I read it in the Bible. That sounds nice to me. And I think that happened. Folks, if your trust alone to stand before a holy God is not in that finished work, that's serious. And so then finally, the claim, it's an exclusive claim. And that's one of the things that, we Christians, John chapter 14, 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so that's why when I foam at the mouth up here in 3 points of theology, sin is worse than we think it is. We in the church really don't, I guess I'm sort of a bad person, but I'm better than Howard. You know, and so we like to grade on our own scale versus, no, we're dead in our sin before a holy God. Sin is worse. Grace is bigger than we think it is. That's why Jesus came to die. And it's Jesus. The object, the true object of our faith, and then obviously for our lives, living our lives for Christ's glory. We'll pick up on that a little bit next week. But 3 points versus what unfortunately, you know, now hear what I'm saying, the Super Bowl ad, you know, everybody watches the Super Bowl and some great, great ads, humorous ads throughout history. In fact, just watched a special on greatest Super Bowl ads of all time. And I was glad to see those of us, the very first one, Mean Joe Green with the jersey. Remember that one? That one won all time. And I thought, good, you know, a little history there. But everybody watching the Super Bowl, Jesus is going to be prominent. That I'm okay. I'm good with that, because maybe it'll get people talking. But unfortunately, what it may amplify is what passes in churches for sermons, messages. I don't know if I coined the phrase, or I probably stole this from somebody. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Be nice people. Moral. Go be nice people. Therapeutic. Jesus gets you. He's there for you. Of course he is. But he's way beyond that. And deism. Remember deists. Oh yeah, God, he's unattached. He's just out there somewhere. I don't know if he really exists, but he doesn't impact our daily lives. Folks, that is what we preachers are guilty of an awful lot. Preaching, self-help. Here's 15 ways to be a nicer person. That's dangerous, folks. And if that's what you want from your pastor, you shouldn't have voted for me. Because when it comes to then objective what Christ did, there are eternal implications for that. Because I made the statement, but nice people, apart from Christ, go to hell. And that's what the Bible says. And that's awfully... It's an exclusive claim, folks. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I suspect most of us in this room believe that. But that is what the danger, because, you know, when I read that, the literature, the outcast, marginalized and oppressed, who in our culture are actually probably the most marginalized and oppressed? It's those narrow-minded Christians that say there's only one way. Oh, that's your truth. Oh, that's nice. If that's good for you, great. You know, you guys need to live lives like Jesus a little more. Well, I'd agree with that. Because of who we are in Christ. Not because we want people to be nicer people, but because we want them to be regenerated people. So, heavy enough? Sorry. I've got a brisket to get to. But then, final quote is, what about us? I hope, and I suspect, you know, preaching to the choir, all that good stuff, but I suspect most of us get this. But there are a lot of people sitting in a lot of church pews going to be watching the Super Bowl, so that can maybe pique interest, but a lot of people sitting in pews that are just quite happy with who they are as nice people. My sin's really not that bad. Why do I really need a Savior? Jesus, yeah, I try. What would Jesus do? I try to be a nice person. But apart from a trust, saving biblical faith, you know, the Greek word, you know, the depth of the Greek word, not just head knowledge, that's, you can have an awful lot of what one of my professors, D.A. Carson, one of the great Greek guys in the world, he has a phrase, unconverted evangelicals. I like that. Unconverted. You're not saved, but you're church people. So a lot of folks, unfortunately, are not saved, to use the jargon, but boy, they know all the language and they know how to look good on Sunday. Actually, today's the Super Bowl. Put on your Sunday game face so we can look like Christians, but we truly have not believed. Or Georgia has a way of understanding that woman's got a lot of wisdom, and she's making her world-famous mac and cheese and beans to go with the brisket. But she took unconverted. She said there are a lot of people who are trying to live like Christians when they are not. And so they're trying to do nice things, but they're not really Christians. And then those people get angry because, well, look at what I'm doing. You're not being as good as I am. Once again, folks, our eyes are off of the preciousness of our Savior. And that can have eternal consequences. A couple more bumper stick for you. Do you know God? Or more importantly, are you known by God? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out? And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew. And knowledge is a relationship. It's not head knowledge. It's an actual relationship. So he gets us? Absolutely. But does he got us in the sense of it starts with the gospel? Then in our lives, all the bad stuff, hope, you know, the cancers, all the stuff that happens, folks, we have hope because we have the truth. And I pray tonight during the Super Bowl, first of all, that the Navy fly over doesn't cause damage. I didn't say that. But that people might, these commercials might be, God can use Balaam's donkey, pastors. God can use that, and maybe this will stir up folks to get begotten by the real Jesus. So look at that. We're done early. That was pretty heavy. And I don't apologize, sorry, because that is this is central, folks, to everything else and what Corinth didn't get. But obviously, it's good application for us. So thank you for your patience. And let me pray, and then we'll stand up and we'll sing our response song. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the finished work, the actual penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our trust be solely in that fact. And then because we are new creatures in Christ, may we live lives doing the good works because they are done in Christ, so that we might be salt and light in a world that needs a Savior. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the meal coming up. Thank you that our culture, we can have things like Super Bowls. May we always keep our priority on that which is most important. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. All right.